We're considering a passage this is the third week of our consideration of this passage in the beginning, and it's so essential to our understanding of everything else in Scripture and in history that I thought it would be fun to dwell a little bit on what's so special about in the beginning. Let me just read a couple of verses that we've read in the preceding weeks. First, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing on the earth." You remember this is the part of the great hymn of creation where we've had the three realms and now we have the three rulers. And it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which is fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day." I was asked, why did he just say it was very good? Why doesn't he say, it's fantastic? Well, because this is God. And when God says, it's very good, that's an extremely high standard being met. "And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work that God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made earth and heaven." Then let's turn over to Genesis 3, which we read last week, beginning in verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And then going down to verse 24, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful past week in which we celebrated your coming. Amidst the rush and the fun, it was hard to give proper due to all that was accomplished by your coming. And we pause to say again, thank you. Thank you for coming for us. Father, our time this morning will be truly wasted unless you are among us as our teacher, unless you open our eyes and unplug our ears that we may hear the word of your Spirit speaking to us. So we ask you to be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So we began well, having been made in the image of God. This is an exalted identity. Of all the creation, humankind alone, how politically correct am I? Humankind alone was made in the image of God. A very exalting thing. But it's also a very humbling thing because it reinforces that we are made in his image to reflect him. We are not God. And just as Satan before us, we have long been drawn to the temptation to be more like God than we are intended to be in our own minds. Last week, we saw Adam encounter temptation and fall into disobedience and mar the image that he was to bear. It was lost. It was not lost, but it was damaged. It is a marred image of God that we bear today. The canon of Scripture, all 66 books, written over 1,500 years by numerous authors, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit so that truth was conveyed and error was not, all describe what follows and what is to come. There followed a series of covenants, of different kinds of covenants, royal covenants where God gave, and covenants known in Near Eastern languages, suzerainty covenants, where there was a grant if certain conditions were met. All these covenants were made with Noah, and then with Abraham, with Israel on Sinai, with Phinehas, the zealous priest, with David, and finally in Jeremiah 31, that passage that our rector loves to quote, the promise of the new covenant that was to come between God and his people Israel. And over these books, over these stories, we see a transformation as the image bearer becomes the idol maker. The identity, our identity moves easily from worshiping the living creator to worshiping false gods of our own making. We're hardwired to worship. And the question is, what will we worship? The first two commandments God gave on Sinai were, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any idol to worship it. Now you say, you know, he was only going to give them 10. Why were the first two about no other gods and idols? It's because that is hardwired into us to worship, and it is a matter of who we will worship, whom we will worship. The themes of marriage, fidelity, infidelity, adultery, are found throughout the canon of Scripture because marriage is an institution that reflects the relationship between God and his people. Adultery is the term God uses to describe worshiping false gods when we are wed to him as his creation, as his image bearers. Idols are dangerous the same way that love interests outside of a marriage threaten a marriage. While Moses was receiving these tables of the law on Mount Sinai with the fire over the mountain and the loud noises and the trumpet sounds and everything that terrified the people below, while he was up there getting these commands, what were the people doing? They had Aaron building them a golden calf, an idol that they could worship. Now, idols in the Old Testament seem kind of hard for us to relate to. Golden calf, you know, it might be interesting to see at the Museum of Fine Arts or at some museum in Europe and say, oh, that was interesting workmanship. But to fall down and worship, not a great desire. That's not an idol that's enormously appealing to us. We're not tempted to fall down and worship statues and carvings and things in our era. But before a magnificent house or an exquisitely well-crafted car or a boat or a beautiful garden and estate or a child or an enormous and growing 401k, any good that becomes to us a god, an end in itself, is for us an idol. If we worship our Creator and thank Him for blessing us by loaning us things, which we realize He can take at any moment, we have a right relationship. But when we try to please God as if He were an idol in order that He'll continue to give us what we want, we are using our Creator as our idol, if as it were. We easily slip into trying to use God as a means to our ends, instead of recognizing that He is the only end worthy of worship. Now, God is present everywhere. We know that. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. We learned those things in confirmation class. The psalmist said, "Where can I go from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to Hades, you are there." But God is distinct from everything. Pantheism is the idea that God is where Mother Earth is God, you know, things are God. God is distinct from these things that He's made. He's not part of nature, He formed nature. And although He is present everywhere, He is particularly present in certain places. And this is all through Scripture, and it's easy for us to kind of blur that in our minds. He was particularly present in Eden. He completed the creation. He said, "It is very good." And then He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was particularly present there in a different sense than He was present in the universe and in the distant galaxies. He speaks to Noah. He calls and meets with Abraham and with Isaac and later with Jacob, called Israel. He speaks to Moses from a bush that burns without being consumed. Then on Mount Sinai, then filling the tent tabernacle, which was built according to His instructions on Sinai. And then goes before His people as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them where to go and when to stop. And then when Solomon built the temple, which David wanted to build, you remember, and God said, "No, your hands are coated with blood. You cannot build a house for me, but you can store up some materials, and your son Solomon can build a house for me." And when that house is built and dedicated, the glory of God fills the temple. They can't go in for the glory that is there. And he says, my eye is and will always be on Jerusalem. Now, you know, Jerusalem, wonderful city. New York's a wonderful city. Atlanta's a wonderful town. I'm sorry, city. There are wonderful cities all over the place, but his eye is on Jerusalem in a particular way. He cares about it. But his chosen people consistently choose to worship the idols that their neighbors have. They say, wow, she just can't stop getting pregnant. You know, just one child after another. We're struggling to have children. And how do you do it? And she says, oh, I have this wonderful little image of this God of fertility, and I bring it fruit, and I worship it, and I just get pregnant right away. Not biologically correct, but you know, it was in her mind the source of it. And so the next thing you know, his people are off worshiping all the surrounding gods. Idols that promised fertility, health, wealth, good weather, winning at war, whatever you want. Very like some of the churches that are on television right now as we sit here, where if you will just send in some money with a faith promise, you will get all the things that any good idol can present. But as you make this idol yourself, they really can't deliver on your hopes, of course. But interesting, that doesn't cause people to say, well, this isn't working. I'm going to give up on this idol. It says, well, I must not be giving enough to this idol. And you remember in the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they end up screaming and cutting themselves and trying to give more and more to the idol in order that he will answer when it's apparent that he's not. As we make the idols in our own image and we reflect them increasingly rather than reflecting our Creator, whom we are built to create, to reflect. So, now a total page turn. Let's go to Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or John 1:1. Most of you can quote that with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. He came, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And then if you skip down to verse 14, when John begins to speak of his experience, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, off on a small side tangent, what's the most important part of that verse? The word and. It's easy for us to go off the rails one way or the other And some people are just full of grace. They're just, they're kind of, the better word for them is sentimental. Well, you know, I suspect that is picking up. No, something on this, something on somebody else's maybe. And sentimentalism is grace gone berserk. You know, there are no no's. God wouldn't. God loves. He wouldn't say no to anyone. If they're bent a certain way or want to do something, God bless them. You know, that's grace. And in grace, I will affirm whatever they are and whatever they do. That's grace. And then there's other people who are firm on truth. And they will have a critical word for everybody. Because they know where you fail to live up to truth. And they can make everybody miserable. They can drive people out of a church, and they actually don't drive people out of a church. They split a church because they know so much about truth that anybody who disagrees with them has got it wrong. And so they, but Jesus was full of grace and truth. That wonderful balance of the Father that he exemplifies. Okay, back to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And then one other very familiar passage in 1 John 1. John was the one who explained that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That was written by John, who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote Revelation. His student was Polycarp, who was martyred. And Polycarp shared these truths with Irenaeus, with Eusebius, whose books history recognizes as a prominent Jewish historian. We have a clear series of messages going back person to person to John, who tells us that he saw and handled Jesus as he sat beside him at those dinners in Galilee. So now we are presented with God's perfect image bearer. Man blew it. So God sent his own Son to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, and to perfectly bear his image before us. And we see that the Son of God and the Son of Man also had a time of temptation, just like the first Adam did. And he's referred to in the epistles as the second Adam. Jesus' temptation was not in the Garden of Eden, fresh from frolics with Eve and eating all the berries and veggies that they wanted that day. In Matthew 3, we read about Jesus' temptation, beginning in verse 16. And being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I would say that's a little understatement, but okay. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered from Scripture. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city. It only took one temptation to get our first father. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. It was the equivalent in that day of standing at the top of the Sears Tower. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And again, you remember Jesus answered from Scripture. He said, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now it's interesting, these three great temptations that were thrown to Jesus, they're the same things that Satan throws against the followers of Jesus and has ever since. World hunger. How can there be a loving God when there are hungry people in the world? You have the ability to make these stones into bread. You can feed these people. And in fact, you remember that he would feed thousands of people with a tiny bit of food. You can solve world hunger. And Jesus' reply was, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And the second temptation was, you know, you come and you heal people and you teach your Father's word, but, you know, people don't believe you. Why don't you write across the sky every night just at sunset, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fall down and worship." It just, you know, I'm going to take you up on top of the temple. Throw yourself down, the angels will catch you and gently lower you to the courtyard of the temple, and everybody will say, "Wow, this really is who he says he is." And Jesus said, "No, you shall not test the Lord your God." He didn't want to force belief. He leaves us as free agents. He doesn't want pets like the Japanese robo-dog, who has 12 tricks and can be set at bark or silent. It's really much better behaved than our grand puppy. But, you know, who'd want one? That wasn't what God created when he created man and woman in his image. And the third temptation was, you're doing this so that you can rule the world and make everything right. I can give you all the kingdoms of the world today. You don't need to go through these things your father has laid out for you. You don't need to be beaten and abused and crucified and abandoned. I can provide it all today. This world system is in my control, and I can give it to you. And Jesus said no. Now, I think we get a little clue as to why. Scripture spells it out in some detail, but one of my favorite things is Satan showed him all the kingdoms of this world and said, all these I can deliver to you. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. As you're going into all the world, be making disciples. God had much better things for his son, who bore his image faithfully and responded to temptation. Unlike Adam, who fell for the first one, he resisted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at each step, following his father's will. So we have God revealed to us in Jesus. You and I have the Holy Spirit given to us. And even more mysterious and wonderful and hard to process, he lives and dwells within us, and we live and dwell with him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. You know, I can't even process that. But that's what he tells us is reality. And he invites us to intimacy with him to experience the reality of that, as we can only do as we really come to know him intimately. Our identity is entirely based on our relationships. And our primary relationship is with the one who made us, with our Creator. We are sustained by relationships of intimacy that we have. Made in the image of God, whose perfect love among the three persons of the Trinity, we are hardwired to desire. We want that intimate, loving affirmation that God has in the Godhead and that he made us to reflect. The theologian Rick Lentz, who's the academic dean at Gordon Conwell, in his book says, when the intimacy of the divine-human relationship is broken, significance and security are shattered. The fracturing of the relationship inevitably creates a yearning for something else to provide significance and security. Though there is not anything or anyone who can provide that ultimate significance and security except the triune God, individuals will search for a substitute. And that is the initial dynamic of idolatry. Worship is giving ourselves away, and the question comes, to whom am I and to whom are you giving yourself away? To a person? To a career? No idol, that is, no one but God himself, can carry the weight of that need, of that hunger. That pushes us not to reject the idol, but to chase it more vigorously, hoping to be satisfied. We talked last week about Bill Gates. One of my friend's daughters is one of the little team that manages his money. He needs more and more money. Why? If he started today to spend it as fast as he could, he couldn't spend it all. But if you're seeking money, that idol always needs more. If you're seeking land, we won't mention the initials, Ted Turner. If you're seeking land as your security, you can't have enough. You always need more. If you're seeking fame, and we could list a whole series of people, it isn't satisfying. Only God is satisfying. So the solution, you would think, would be to say, well, this isn't getting me anywhere. I've got to do better than this. But it's not. It's to double up. It's to try harder, hoping to be satisfied. Worship of the living God and an intimacy with him frees us from the hunger for possession and consumption that the idols of our culture offers. Will we leave today as a growing reflection of our Lord, bearers of his image in the world, to use Ken's phrase, conformed increasingly to his image, everywhere we go, making disciples? Or will we seek new and better idols to fulfill our hunger for security and for significance? Are we different from our neighbors because of our relationship to Jesus? I'd like to explore that a little bit more next week. The future, the next generation, and what does the story of the beginning have to say about the story of the end, and about how we can truly find our significance, our security, in fact, our identity in our relationship with the one who made us and loves us and calls us to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we're humbled by the fact that the creator of this incredible universe calls to us in the garden in the evening and desires to walk with us. And strangely enough, we feel torn if there's an important game on, or something we're reading, or a newspaper or a magazine has just come, because it's so hard for us to realize all that you are and all that you invite us to enjoy. Help us not to follow adulterous relationships with the idols of this world, but to seek you with our whole hearts. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.